Good afternoon, good evening, September 17th, 2023, and the time is 20:52 hours Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green, once again, here with you. We have a study for today which is rather a lot of numbers in the calculations we're going to look at today. In the Ark of Urartu, 2, Chapter 1, Paragraph 10. But don't worry about the numbers. They're going to be there as long as this article is available. Hopefully for a long time, you can check them over. Or you can always make copies of this article. It's not under any kind of copyright restriction. Being my own composition and my own work, you can copy it and save it on your own hard drives or wherever you want to save it. The difficulty of publishing it would be that you'd have to get all the illustrations if you wanted to publish the article, so I don't recommend that, but the text of the article, you could save it so you have a copy of it. In fact, you can save it with the illustrations on your own hard drive. That would be the way that, or as a PDF file, if you wish to save it, just export as a PDF. So to make sure you have a copy of it, or to make sure that somebody has a copy of it besides me, so that there's some kind of a backup, what do we call that other than a backup? It's a security measure in case, so that the article may have a greater chance of being preserved. But the most amazing thing, the most remarkable, amazing, spectacular thing we've found so far about the Ark, perhaps, is the moon pool. The Ark has a moon pool, we learned yesterday. The measured area of the moon pool, 752,544 square inches, compares to 761,712 square inches, or a difference of about 9,000 square inches, estimated the second number estimated by Mr. Windsor. In brackets, by my own estimate, this is four times the area of my house. These large numbers, 750,000 square inches. After computing the outline area from the measured points, they measured the points from some radar technique above, or either from the radar or from the actual arc itself at the surface of the arc. So that's right. They were looking for the deck area, so the deck is on the top. It's not underground. The deck of the arc would have been easier to measure from the surface of the ground. So they measured it by marking the points, and then after computing the outline area, Mr. Windsor subtracts the deck area, which we saw earlier was one Babylonian acre, and he subtracted that from the total area of the Ark's computed outline. Okay, so in other words, the Ark's outline was bigger than the 1 acre, but the moon pool would reduce the deck area because it was an area where there was no deck, and the ocean was allowed to rise up in the moon pool. So subtracting the deck area from the total area, the area of the moon pool was obtained to within 1.2% accuracy. That's what I wrote there. The details I haven't given as to why it's 1.2%. It's within 1.2% accurate. I wish I knew why it's 1.2%. Maybe because the deck area itself has uncertainties, or the measurements of the arc dimensions itself has uncertainties. That could easily be what it is. And that would be indicated because of the possible differences measured on the ground, you know, that other than what would be true if it were perfectly of a certain shape, let's say. Maybe it's got some slight variations in the shape. I'm not sure where the 1.2% came from, but I'm sure it came from somewhere real, some real contribution or cause of this error. It's not a big error anyway, 1.2%. But what if we remarking the Egyptian cubit to be 20.6 inches and noting 10 cubits to be a multiple of 103 inches, because 10 times 20.6 is 206, which is just 2 times 103. What if we put the moon pool instead at 763,848 square inches instead, which is a little bit bigger than Mr. Windsor's 761,712 inches. So what if we put it at 763,848 square inches instead? What then? We get this equation here, 763,848 equals 2 times 2 times 2 times 3 times 3 times 103 times 103. That's what we get. So a little bit of forward thinking came up with that number, 763,848, knowing these factors would fit with that number. When we now add to the area of the moon pool, the deck area, given from the biblical dimensions and the Egyptian cubit, so that's we've just calculated what we think the true area of the moon pool might be. We add to the, which we've done it using these factors and using the idea of 103 being a factor. When we now add to the area of the moon pool the deck area, given from the biblical dimensions and the Egyptian cubit, well, we see here 763,848. Adding this other number here, which is a multiplication of dimensions, and it's the area of the deck. It's 300 cubits long, which is 300 times 20.6 inches per cubit, and then it's 50 inches wide, which is 50 times 20.6 inches per cubit. The total is, of that equation now, the 763,848 plus, we have to add this number, 6,365,400, for the deck area in square inches from the Bible. And the total of that is 7,129,248 square inches, which is 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times 3 times 7 times 103 times 103. This, our own result from the product of factors of 103 as a simplification of the numbers of the ark's dimensions. So we've simplified it, so it just becomes numbers that are composed of factors of these whole numbers, 2 and 3 and 7 and 103. This is a close approximation to the ark's dimensions, what we've used here. And it compares to the 7,112,112 square inches from Mr. Windsor's own account, or 7,291,132 square inches from what measured dimensions are given of the ark. And that's this calculation here. The total area of the ark shape is the measured deck area plus the measured moon pool area, which is this equation, 7,291,132 square inches equals 6,538,588 square inches plus 752,544 square inches. The measured length of the arc is 6,180 inches, as already mentioned. And the measured width is 1,656 inches, in brackets, 80.3883 Egyptian cubits, end bracket, from Mr. Fassold, as given by Mr. Windsor. So that's the measured value that Mr. Fassold measured and Mr. Windsor quoted. The measured length is exactly the 300 cubits of the Bible, and while the measured width appears large, more than 80 Egyptian cubits, it is the beam width rather than the average width, and when we divide it by 1.618, or phi, we obtain an average width of 49.68 cubits, to be compared with the 50 cubits for the Bible width dimension. It now appears that phi has been used in the ark's design. The number phi, approximately 1.618, is often observed in nature. According to Mr. Windsor, the ark design is sophisticated. He says, moreover, the present size and location of the moon pool indicates extremely sophisticated vessel design. The moon pool provided forced air ventilation for the ark, as well as providing a place for large waves to rise up in the middle of the boat. Think of this, because it's like a piston rising and falling. The ocean rises up and falls in the moon pool. As it does that, it forces air up because the ark has a roof on it. So the roof of the ark, even though there's a gap under the roof, this forces the air that's in the ark to be driven out. When the ocean rises in the moon pool, it forces all the air up and out through the windows on the sides of the ark at the top near the roof. So it forces the air to be moved. It provides ventilation. But also, when these large waves are rising up in the moon pool inside the ark, which is a contained vessel with a roof and walls and everything, the boat itself with walls and a roof, and there's, you know, the waves will rise up inside and force the air out the windows on the sides. But when these waves are allowed to rise up like that, this is a softening, in brackets here it says, a softening of midship buoyancy has allowed the ark to sink into a wave rather than balance on the top of it. So instead of buoyancy, the ark is able to sink a little bit because the ocean can rise up inside the moon pool. And this prevents the ocean from rising up in the middle of the ark and having the ark balancing like a large vessel on top of a wave, which could break it in half. Because it's, if the wave were only in the middle of the ark, if the wave were rising up only in the middle like this, then the ark would be resting, teetering on the top of a wave, and that could break it in half, because its ends would not be supported by anything. But by having a moon pool and a wave can rise up inside the ark, so there the ark is now no longer suffering that problem. And also, the moon pool provides access for handling anchor stones. This is a quote from a naval architect. Access for handling anchor stones, access for dumping garbage and manure, and moreover, he says, without it, the hogging and sagging stresses, as we just mentioned, for example, the waves could be coming on both ends of the boat, supporting nothing in the middle of the boat, the ark would not be supported in the middle. I can't make my hand form that shape that I need. So if we have two fingers like this, yeah, if this is the ark above and the two waves below, you could break the ark in half this way by having two waves, one on each end of the boat, or the ark. And the middle of the ark would sag. So it's called sagging and hogging. Hogging when the ark is pushed up only, or when any boat is pushed up only in the middle, and sagging when it's pushed up on the two ends with no support in the middle. Without this moon pool, these hogging and sagging stresses could have, he says, demolished the vessel. And that's a quote from a naval architect, and we have two reference sources here. S.R. Windsor, the man whom we've been quoting most extensively, and then we also have another reference given here, a debate. By the way, Mr. Windsor's work is called Catastrophic, it's probably an article of his in this other work called Catastrophism and Ancient History. That's a journal, because it's January 1993, pages 40 to 57. But also there's another work here called A Debate, The Site of Noah's Ark at Uzangili by Donald W. Patton, 1995. In quotes, it's called Phi and the Ark Artifact. So there's more than one person who knows about this number Phi being associated with the Ark, or the Ark Artifact, as Mr. Patton calls it, because he's not wanting to say outright that it's Noah's Ark, evidently. But that's it. But I mean, a believer will say it, but a person who wants to present an article to the general public, knowing there are unbelievers in it, he will avoid making statements of a religious nature, so he won't call it Noah's Ark. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 for today's scripture. Now, if we read 4, 1 and 2, we'd see that there are suffering people in verse 1, and they don't have any comfort. And the dead are to be congratulated in verse 2, because they don't have to suffer. But in verse 3, this is our scripture for today. So better than both of them, that is, the living and the dead, is the one who has not come to be, or who has not yet come to be, who has not seen the calamitous work that is being done under the sun. The ones who are yet unborn, they are the ones, or even the ones who are not yet adults. You know, they haven't yet seen the calamitous work that's being done. The one who has not yet come to be is better off than one who suffers without comfort, and better off than one who is dead, is what that's saying. That's our scripture from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verse 3 for today. Joshua chapter 5. We've come to the point in the history of the Israelites when Joshua has led them across the Jordan. And Joshua chapter 5 says, "And it came about that as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were on the side of the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that Jehovah had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the sons of Israel until they had passed over, then their hearts began to melt, and there proved to be no spiritedness in them anymore because of the sons of Israel." At that particular time, Jehovah said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." Accordingly, Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haaraloth. And this was the reason why Joshua did the circumcising. All the people that came out of Egypt, the males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the road when they were coming out of Egypt. For all the people who came out proved to be circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness on the road when they were coming out of Egypt, they had not circumcised. For the sons of Israel had walked 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation of the men of war who came out of Egypt that did not listen to the voice of Jehovah had come to its finish, to whom Jehovah swore that he would never let them see the land that Jehovah had sworn to their forefathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their sons he raised up instead of them. These Joshua circumcised because they proved to be uncircumcised, for they had not circumcised them on the road. And it came about that when they had completed circumcising all the nation, they kept sitting in their place in the camp until they revived. Then Jehovah said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." That's the end of that quote. So the name of that place came to be called Gilgal until this day. And the sons of Israel continued to camp in Gilgal, and they proceeded to carry out the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the desert plains of Jericho. And they began to eat some of the yield of the land the day after the Passover, unfermented cakes and roasted grains, on this same day, which was, of course, traditional unleavened bread during the Passover festival. Then that was a very new event that had been instituted upon their coming out of Egypt, of course. In verse 12, then, and we read that before, we've seen that from Exodus chapter 12. Then the manna ceased on the following day when they had eaten some of the yield of the land. And the manna did not occur any more for the sons of Israel. And they began to eat some of the produce of the land of Canaan in that year. And it came about when Joshua happened to be by Jericho that he proceeded to raise his eyes and look. And there was a man standing in front of him with his drawn sword in his hand. So Joshua walked up to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" To this he said, "No, but I, as prince of the army of Jehovah, I have now come." With that, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and prostrated himself and said to him, "What is my Lord saying to his servant?" In turn, the prince of the army of Jehovah said to Joshua, "Draw your sandals from off your feet, because the place on which you are standing is holy." At once Joshua did so. And that's the end of Joshua chapter 5 in today's study. Now we also have Titus chapter 2. And this is Paul writing to his fellow Christian Titus, his fellow minister. Chapter 2, Paul writes, "You, however, keep on speaking what things are fitting for healthful teaching. Let the aged men be moderate in habits, serious, sound in mind, healthy in faith, in love, in endurance. Likewise, let the aged women be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, neither enslaved to a lot of wine, teachers of what is good, that they may recall the young women to their senses, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sound in mind, chaste, workers at home, good, subjecting themselves to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be spoken of abusively. Likewise, keep on exhorting the younger men to be sound in mind in all things, showing yourself an example of fine works, showing uncorruptness in your teaching, seriousness, wholesome speech which cannot be condemned, so that the man on the opposing side may get ashamed, having nothing vile to say about us. Let slaves be in subjection to their owners in all things, and please them well, not talking back, not committing theft, but exhibiting good fidelity to the full, so that they may adorn the teaching of our Savior God in all things. For the undeserved kindness of God, which brings salvation to all sorts of men, has been manifested, instructing us to repudiate ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live with soundness of mind and righteousness and godly devotion amid this present system of things, while we wait for the happy hope and glorious manifestation of the great God and of the Savior of us, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from every sort of lawlessness and cleanse for himself a people peculiarly his own, zealous for fine works. Keep on speaking these things and exhorting and reproving with full authority to command. Let no man ever despise you." And that's the end of Titus chapter 2. And that concludes our Bible reading and study for today, little ones. So Paul writes to Titus to do these things. We might wonder here whether this verse 15 implies that when we exhort people to do what's right and when we reprove them, by telling them in what way they're doing wrong. When we do these things with full authority, it may imply that will help make it so that people will not despise us when we are speaking with authority. In other words, if we don't speak with authority, the implication could be that we are allowing people to despise us. That's one implication that can be drawn from that, or it makes us certainly something very important that we should consider about that verse 15 there. Of course, the Christian teaching is a happy one. It's a happy hope in verse 13. It doesn't make us sad. It doesn't make us angry. You know, it doesn't make us anything other than happy. And it's happy by its nature, in its nature. It's a happy hope of the wonderful promise of everlasting life being fulfilled. Paradise, earth, the ransom sacrifice being used to bring about the resurrection of all the righteous and the unrighteous, to allow those who are obedient to live forever. And in the original paradise on earth, which was intended when originally Adam and Eve were created by Jehovah and put in the Garden of Eden with the very same prospect of living forever and having children, all of whom would be similarly given that opportunity. And why not? Why wouldn't they choose to live forever? But we know, of course, Adam and Eve didn't choose that righteous path for themselves. That's what the Bible teaches us. This is all from the Bible, what we're studying. We're studying it to learn what the Bible says. And then when we learn what the Bible says, we can decide for ourselves what is happy and what's not happy. But the other thing is, we can decide, of course, what we want to do, but we can also, with an open mind, we can try to apply what the Bible says and see whether it works also. So that's another very important aspect. So we're coming down now to about another 5 minutes, a little less than 5 minutes remaining in our video. Life is more difficult as we get older in some ways because of problems with health and the many things that are, I'm thinking of health mainly. What else would there be a reason for things to be difficult as we get older? Well, health, if that includes, you know, the limited amount of energy we have, or the limited amount of fitness, or whatever, the limited amount of strength as we get older. Certain things become more difficult, but if our health is suffering, it becomes difficult to know what we should do about that, because anything we do could make our health worse, as well as making it better, possibly. So that's where it's very important to have the very best wisdom, which only comes from Jehovah when we believe the Bible. The wisdom itself wisdom was a spirit creature even created by Jehovah. That was Jesus in heaven before he came to earth. But wisdom is divine. It's from Jehovah. The idea of wisdom itself, the spirit creature wisdom, provided the Word, was the Word, personified Jesus Christ, the Word, Christ Jesus, the Word of God. So even the Bible itself is an expression of the Logos, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as we call him, the Messiah, also in Hebrew. It's an outward manifestation of what the Logos is like, what Jesus himself is like. And that's what gives us wisdom, is reading this text that we call the Bible. And then when we try to understand that and apply that in everything, including our health, we become aware that we can compare it, you know, to whatever other sources of information we have in the world, but we become aware that we either believe the Bible as superior or we don't. But it's possible for some of us, we may find that the Bible is far superior. Far, far superior. We can't say what other people will decide. They have to make their own choice. But by studying it, we can make the choice what we think, whether we want to follow what the Bible says or whether we understand it to be wiser, and therefore we want to follow it, as opposed to following what the world is teaching us, which could be any number of things, which are oftentimes just transient, like a fad. They come and go. So right now, for example, electric cars, a huge fad. But I understand that there are just masses and masses, and, you know, what's the word? Myriads, you know, thousands and tens of thousands of electric cars sitting on the lots, on the car dealerships' lots, waiting to be sold. But a lot of people don't want to buy these electric cars because they're expensive. They don't provide the opportunity to have a quick gas station stop like an internal combustion engine does. You can't just go and fill up your car or add a few gallons of gas in a couple of minutes. It takes longer to have a stop to refuel an electric vehicle. And not to mention all the changes that have to be made to even, you know, coordinate that whole lifestyle in such a way that you can find all these stations. And it's an immense change for people, but I don't think they're very interested, is what I just learned recently. It's becoming clearer. I thought I wasn't very interested. I can keep studying it. I love learning about these electric vehicles. I study them every day. Keep on trying to find out why should I buy one, but I can't come up with a good reason so far. And I'm not saying that applies to anyone else. Some people obviously adopt them and love them, but there are also many people who don't. So today, it's September 17th, 2023, and the time is 21:25 hours Eastern Daylight Time. This is Ward Green. I love you. Have a wonderful day. Please, please enjoy yourself. Be happy, if that's possible in any way. On my behalf also, it's Crow and Cassie saying on my behalf once again, bye for now.